In a moment thick with tension, the fate of a family and a promise hangs on how one man will respond to injustice and guilt and grace. A silver cup is planted and found. A younger brother stands accused in Judah, one of the architects of Joseph's betrayal. Well, now he steps forward with words that are going to echo the heart of the gospel. "Take me instead," he says. Judah's going to offer his life for Benjamin's freedom in a scene that will leave Joseph in tears, and it points us directly to another brother, our brother Jesus, who would then go to offer his life as our substitute. Today in Genesis 44, Joseph's final test will reveal not only repentance, but give way to redemption and reconciliation. And the question is no longer, what did his brothers do in the past, but who have they become? Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Monday, June 23rd, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Today's episode is made possible in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Since 1992, LHF has been equipping churches and missionaries with Lutheran books translated into over 170 languages. Their translations help build strong, faithful churches in places where few resources exist. But they also serve people from remote villages to bustling cities around the world or just down the block. LHF brings the teachings of Christ to people in their own language. So if you'd like to learn more about all the good work that they do and how they can help you in your own outreach efforts, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, be sure to send us an email or a question to thystrongword@kfuo.org. I love hearing your comments or your thoughts. Sometimes maybe a correction is in order or a question. Well, we'll get those out on the air if we're able. But now let's get right to our topic for today and welcome our guest. It's the Reverend Dan Torkelson. He's the pastor of Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Madison, Wisconsin. Good morning, brother. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning. Good to be back.
Thanks for the invite. Yeah, how's God been treating you lately, man? I mean, it's been a little while since we last talked, and here we are now getting into summer, finally into ordinary time or time after Pentecost or time after Trinity. I don't know, whatever flavor you are. How's life going?
Right. Well, I tell you, it was such a late Easter. It has not felt like summer has kicked in, although outside it's great to be in the air conditioning right now, that's for sure. But in terms of a pastor's schedule changes a bit in summertime, and I did not feel that kick in probably until this week. But it's been wonderful. Madison is a lovely place to serve. You're not bored in a college town like Madison. All the religions and all the winds of philosophy blow through this city, and ergo, it's a fun and interesting challenge, and I really do enjoy it a lot. So I'm doing great.
That's great. That's awesome. And I had forgotten briefly about Madison being such a college town, and I imagine it's like the Areopagus sometimes, just, people are going after and chasing every wind of doctrine or any sort of new teaching. And it kind of makes you want to say, your great learning is driving you mad, to quote the scripture.
Yeah. Yeah. We have a partnership with Calvary, our student ministry 3 miles away, which is right down in the heart of the campus. And I get to do things with Pastor Strawn there all the time. And, on top of that, we see a lot of, like, say, the grad student families and whatever who are looking for a more conventional church here at Mount Olive. So I feel like I'm as close to the UW as I've ever been. And I grew up around here, about an hour away. And my daughter just moved back to follow a teacher who took a job here at Madison. So she's studying here this next year, too. So, yeah, I mean, Madison is it's a unique city in Wisconsin. Wisconsinites know this. It's a very unique city. But as far as ministry is concerned, it's where the work, surely needs to be done. And I enjoy every minute of it. It's a blast.
Well, I'm glad that you've been able to take some time to spend it with us on the radio. We're going to jump in. There's nothing left to do but to get started. Would you begin, though, with a word of prayer? And then we'll look at what happened last time and move into our new section for today.
Absolutely. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, you speak to us through your strong word, which created the world and which is powerful enough to do what it says, even as it says what it does. And at times you speak to us through human beings, and that message can be both severe and gracious and generous. And we hear both of that today in Joseph. Help us to hear the full message here in this challenging and yet very rewarding chapter where we see you at work through some strange yet powerful words of Joseph. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's catch up just a little bit, because on Friday we were in Genesis chapter 43. And there we saw this, well, just an interesting scene. It's been going on for a while. Still some, I guess deception is probably as good a word as any. There's still some deception going on, but there's some testing going on the part of Joseph. And if you didn't know, I guess, the whole story, perhaps it wouldn't be as clear, but the brothers had returned to Egypt because, well, all the food they were supplied when Joseph had kept Simeon and sent them back to retrieve the youngest, well, they ran out of it. And so Jacob finally laments relents, and probably with some lamentations too, he sends Benjamin up with his brothers to Joseph. And Joseph welcomes them. But folks at home, remember that they still don't know who Joseph is. He just looks like an Egyptian. He talks like an Egyptian. He probably walks like an Egyptian too, if you're thinking that at home. And the brothers are seated in order of their age, which they marvel at. There's this mysterious knowledge. I mean, there's lots going on, but Joseph isn't done testing his brothers. But I mean, what do you think, Pastor, about these tests? I don't know. I get it from a human point of view, but it just seems like a lot of deception. How do we reconcile what's going on here?
Oh, that's great. That's a great question. And honestly, if we borrow from the long range context earlier in Genesis, this is a theme that's actually appeared before, I believe, and it appeared especially in the blessing, Isaac's blessing of Jacob over Esau, which I just heard an interesting presentation on that last month at our pastor's conference from one of our scholars at Concordia University, Wisconsin, in which he kind of bent my mind on all of that. It's important to remember when you look at that story in Genesis 27 that there had been this assertion made when Jacob and Esau were born that the older would serve the younger. And what he was basically arguing was that it's not as much of a deception as you might think, in the sense that the Lord is probably sending a message to Isaac, who is intending for everything to go on as expected. The older would, you know, get everything. A little bit of a reminder from the Lord through all of that, perhaps Isaac had forgotten the promise, the prediction, which is an interesting take on things. I know Luther in his Genesis lectures, when he talks about the whole Jacob, Esau, Isaac story, he talks about how the Lord can do this. The Lord can operate and work through things that look deceptive to us. And that's definitely going on here in the whole story of the encounter with Joseph and his brothers as well. And I think what we have to countenance here is that in the actions maybe of say Rebecca, and I think Jacob's a little clueless in 27, but also in the actions of Joseph here, the Lord's at work. I heard it described in this particular story as Joseph is fathering his brothers. And I'd like to play with that theme a bit while we're discussing this. There's a way in which what Joseph is doing here is he's doing to the brothers really what a father sort of ought to do if he knew all the facts and details of the situation that got Joseph into this mess in the first place. And of course, Jacob does not know that. Jacob doesn't know that perhaps there's a little disciplining that needs to go on here with the brothers, or maybe even a lot of disciplining. And I guess what makes 44 and actually everything prior to it a lot of fun too, is to try to climb into the mind of Joseph here just a bit, in the sense that it would be, I mean, if it was me, I don't know how you feel about Pastor Boo, but I have a sinful nature. And I guess, I guess if I know you do too, but I was, that was a bit of a joke. I mean, if it was me, I might really enjoy this.
Sure. Well, I brought up that very point.
Yeah, you have a chance to kind of put your brothers on their heels here, but it's very hard for me when you see also the emotion of Joseph in the previous chapter and the emotion that's going to reappear after this chapter as well. I guess I have a hard time seeing it that way. I think Joseph is truly understanding his role as a go-between here between the Lord and the brothers, and he is disciplinary. And at the same time, where this is all going to go, and especially where Genesis ends in Genesis 50, what you see is this is all a setup for forgiveness. It is all a setup for restoration, for reconciliation. And that's why it's almost a shame that in our modern age with the advances of science and whatever, we spend so much time defending the first 11 or so chapters of Genesis. And it sometimes causes us to fail to see the arc that is really going on through the whole book of Genesis. Genesis ends on an absolutely lovely note that we should not overlook. I look at Genesis as Trinitarian. There's a way in which there's the Father and the work of creation at the beginning. You know, you go through Abraham, you really get into the second article, especially on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. And now we move over to grace. And it just is profoundly Trinitarian in its entire sweeping arc. And this, along with maybe Genesis 32 and 33 and Genesis 27 and Genesis 22, these are all pivotal chapters where the overall higher message, higher theology moves forward in a powerful way. And even through something that looks a little deceptive, Maybe Jesus' words about being shrewd need to be applied here a little bit too. Jesus does not just condemn shrewdness. And so here's the question: is Joseph sinning? I don't really think so, but it sure is a difficult look. But at the end of the day, God's will is being done, and that's where we should land at the end with this. So.
Well, Luther saw Joseph, not acting from like what we were talking about earlier, this heart of revenge and wants to see them get their comeuppance and, you know, everything else.
Yeah.
And again, the example I used was it really a benign one, but I do think it's kind of funny. There's this guy, a couple of guys on YouTube every now and then. And these are white guys. You know, these are just, they look kind of like college bros. And what they'll do is they'll go in to say, a nail salon run by, you know, Chinese ladies, and they'll speak Mandarin. Of course, the boys, they speak Mandarin. They understand it perfectly. They speak it perfectly, but they don't look like they do. So usually it's all wholesome kind of, they get to listen to the ladies gossip about them, and they then finally reveal that they know what they're saying. And then that's sort of where the humor comes from. And most of the time, even the ladies are just embarrassed, like, oh, I was gossiping about you. My point is, not only does that kind of happen here with the translator translating from, I guess, Hebrew to Egyptian, and then Joseph pretending like he doesn't know, but at the same time, there's this sort of human kind of, you know, what am I going to do to really show these guys? They mocked me for telling them my dream that they would bow down to me, and look at them now bowing down to me. I think that had this been fiction, that is, Joseph has a really terrible character growth and he's just a sort of poorly written story, then he would probably be that way. But the truth is, because this is real life, Joseph has grown. His faith has matured. His viewpoint has matured. So, 17-year-old Joseph probably would have enjoyed it quite a bit. But I like what you said. And I like what Luther says. This is really from a heart that just desires to know whether his brothers have learned to love. And I guess in a perfect world, you could just ask, but this is a sinful world.
Yeah, I really appreciate what you said about fiction there, too, because and I think Genesis, more than maybe any other book in the scripture, taught me this over the years. I've been doing this 28 years as a pastor. Genesis is so profoundly human. Mm-hmm. And indeed, the whole Bible is. If you try to compare the Bible and the way it describes humans and God to, like, say, Greek mythology or Norse mythology, a name like Torkelson, I'm Norwegian, to me, it's fascinating. And it's one of the reasons why I'm glad to be a pastor, because I'd rather teach the Bible than teach any of that kind of stuff. Because in Greek mythology, the gods are vain and the humans are superheroes quite often. Whereas in the Bible, everything's what it is. God is God. And it's, you know, it's striking. By the time you get to the end of Genesis 50, what you see is God's a God of grace, a God of forgiveness, and he can even get that done with human beings, like brothers reconciling and things like that. And the humans are definitely very human. And so what that means for me on Sunday mornings when I'm preaching a sermon or doing an adult Bible study is I just feel like this is truth. And I don't think it can even be argued, because it doesn't candy coat humanity the way other mythologies would, and the way fiction would general. And it presents God as he really is. And there are two sides to that. And those two sides come out in Joseph as, you know, I think as God's stand in here in Genesis 44.
Yeah. And I liked what you said earlier too, because if we just focus on the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you know, because there is a lot there, of course, and a lot to defend. And, you know, there are organizations dedicating to looking for their answers in Genesis. And sometimes, though, to play off your words, you can focus too much on the arc that you miss the arc of the story. And we see here coming around real people in real situations whereby we get asked all the time, OK, so David's supposed to be this man chosen by God, but why is he this poor, miserable sinner too? And all these horrible things that he's done and allowed. And you almost want to respond, well, yeah, if we were making it up, we probably would have made him be a lot better, but we aren't. He's David. He is who he is, just as we are who we are. So right. I'll tell you what, let's push that text. Go ahead.
I'm just going to quickly push that. And the same is true of God in the sense that I don't think any human being could invent this God, the God of the Bible. All the other false gods that are out there in the world look man-made for basically the very same reason, that is that none of them are gracious and loving.
Right. They're made in our image, and that is us at the end of the day. Well, let's look at it. We're going to get a few verses under our belts here. Starting with chapter 44 of Genesis, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Well, then Joseph commanded the steward of his house, quote, fill the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys, and they had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. And so when he overtook them, he spoke to them these words, or those words, which we have just heard, and we're going to stop at the end of 6. So he plants evidence on them. He knows that they were consternated the first time when they found all this money and they came and repaid it double. This time he's putting the money back in there and slipping his special divination cup right into Benjamin's sack. And he's telling his steward to go accuse them of stealing it. Okay. Yeah. So I took Pastoral Theology 101. We didn't really cover this kind of stuff. So, you know, here he is testing the faithfulness of his brothers. Not necessarily prescriptive, right? This is more of a descriptive situation.
Yeah, I think so. The divination angle has got, a few different functions in here. I think it's a bit like the whole pretending not to understand what they're saying, because he only speaks Egyptian. I think he seems to be capitalizing a bit on this Egyptian identity. I'm going to put scare quotes around that. So that how does he know the cup is missing? It, the implication is he knows by divination already. And I think that this, as it tests the brothers' faith, it tests them also to understand that, or it tests them on whether or not they believe he actually, that this divination is real.
Sure.
And it would appear early on that they do, because Joseph is able in a few verses down the road to capitalize on it again and mention it. This is a pretense. He does not practice divination. I don't believe. I'm kind of with the Lutheran Study Bible on this. I think this is part of the story, but not really part of the fact. Obviously, if he planted the cup, it doesn't require divination for him to know this. But the brothers don't know that. So he's taking advantage of what they don't know.
Although, to be fair, most of the people who practice divination probably also had to set up for their own conclusions too. But this idea that that would have been part of certainly the Egyptian culture, and I mean he did eat alone as Egyptians would. As you already mentioned, he's only speaking to them through interpreters. He's definitely laying into the role play here, for good or for bad. I mean, maybe on the one hand, this is a he is Egyptian in the way that he's done it for two decades. At the same time, I don't think he's practicing divination, but rather that's just part of the shtick, for lack of a better word.
Right term, shtick. Yep.
Exactly. And so he's just, and I think it also, as you said, it will give them the opportunity to resist putting their faith, hope, or fear, I suppose, in the divination. But at the same time, to see what they're going to do next. And I'm going to add some of those verses just right now to the conversation. Sure. So picking right up where we left off, verse 7. So they said to him, to the steward, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." So he said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Well, then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. All right, so we're going to pause there. So, he just goes in order again, and oh, surprise, there it is in Benjamin's sack.
In the last one.
Yep. It's always the last one you look.
This just looks like milking it for all the drama you can get out of it.
That's what I love about it, too, because I think... I don't think we, or at least I didn't, dismiss the human element completely. I don't think David's walking on a cloud of, I'm sorry, Joseph, pardon me. I don't think Joseph is walking around on his cloud of his own imminence. I do think that God's will is being fulfilled, but I don't know. I think the dramatic flair is probably all him. Who knows? But it certainly for us, for the reader, helps build the tension that really existed, though. And that is, even if they had started with Benjamin, this is still a really bad situation.
Yeah. What I love about biblical narrative in general is just climbing into the minds of the characters, including Jesus in the Gospels. I think it's important to develop the mind of Christ that way, when you're reading about Jesus. And as I climb into the minds of the brothers here, it's kind of fun because for me, the detail just leapt off the page when you were reading was beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest as they're going through all the sacks. And I would contend that this must have looked like increasing confidence on the part of the brothers as each bag is gone through and there's nothing stolen, and then all of a sudden just come crashing down with the final bag being Benjamin's and being now him looking like the culprit. It is an absolute dramatic roller coaster of a ride for them. And I'm sure until they get to Benjamin, the brothers are feeling pretty good about their chances.
Luther actually is quoted as saying that this, what's going on, this whole silver cup strategy, he says, quote, "It's a very beautiful game and a most excellent poem of this poet." And he says, "From this, it's clear that Joseph was a very outstanding man and an illustrious theologian. Since a good nature and the Holy Spirit were joined, he had to become a distinguished poet, etc." So Luther sees it definitely as a comedy in the technical sense of the word. This idea that it is a little bit of a farce, but it has a deeper meaning. It really is this intense test to just kind of bring his brothers to the brink of ruin so that now all they have left is grace. So in terms of seeing ourselves here and seeing Christ in Joseph, I mean, we do see God's law do this very thing. We cannot encounter it without being accused. And God can only create, I shouldn't say can only, but only creates out of nothing. And that's why he brings us to nothing first.
Right. We can't count on our own perceived notions of not being guilty. The brothers would have, it seems to me that the brothers take essentially the right approach, they, in the sense that this accusation does not seem to comport with what they know to be the facts. But that's often the way sin operates too. There are ways in which sometimes when we think we've been entirely righteous and totally innocent, we have not been. And at least as far as how we stand before God anyway, there's no point in making that claim, making the claim that we are, everything's just fine. We're not guilty. And the law strips us down, tears us down. The we call it the second use of the law. The law always accuses. It's not the only thing the law does, but it is its main function, is to throw our face in the mirror and show us who we really look like, which I often describe as a pastor as like I would look if I stared into a mirror at 2 a.m. You know, we do not look good and we are not ever entirely innocent. And while it is possible to be innocent of an accusation, to be sure, we should still at least stand before God. And indeed, in this case, Joseph is the authority. They haven't figured out yet that he's their brother, and they don't know yet either what that theme that I introduced before, that he might be fathering them here a bit in place of Jacob, who does not know that he needed to maybe exercise a more disciplinary role with them. It does not pay to stand before those figures in our life, totally innocent or completely, completely not guilty. They're even in our closest relationships, we're guilty of sins.
Well, we've seen a big movement then from the brothers, going from lying before their father, covering up everything they could cover up about Joseph's disappearance, now to being so assured of their innocence that they confidently proclaim the truth and even accept, I guess, a combined punishment if they should be found with it. You know, you find one of us with it, we're so confident not only in the truth of our words, but the truth of our fellow brothers, that we're all going to stand in this together. And so they've definitely changed. They've definitely grown. Mm-hmm. Perhaps this is what Joseph is looking to see. But we're going to learn more about that when we come back from these messages. So folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Torkelson and I will continue to talk about Genesis chapter 44 when we return from these messages.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Thank you.
Welcome back, saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boom. With us today is the Reverend Dan Torkelson. He's the pastor of Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Madison, Wisconsin. We're grateful to have him on the show. We'd also like to have your ideas, questions, thoughts, concerns, complaints, qualms, corrections, whatever you want to send us. You can send it to thystrongword@kfuo.org. I always enjoy hearing from listeners, getting your perspectives, and when I'm able to, share your questions and comments out on the air. And if I'm not able to, I do my best to connect you either with our guest or respond myself. So again, that's thystrongword@kfuo.org. Okay, let's head right back to our text. We still have quite a bit to get through, but we've definitely set the stage here. They have been now busted by this this guardian, this steward, this employee, servant of Joseph. Of course, it's all been a setup. And they're pretty surprised. They're confidently saying, no way. If you find this, we'll become your servants. Let's see what happens next. Anything else before we hear how they go back and they stand before Joseph?
Well, just to recap sort of where we left off.
Please.
Not only are we talking about in a sort of a macro sense how far the brothers have come since, like, say, when they sold Joseph off into slavery, but we see in micro here just a big roller coaster of feelings here between being confident that they're innocent to being, like you said, busted. And it all happens very fast.
Yeah. And we are going to see that too. And Judah's going to step up also, which we saw a little bit even before we came. So let's look at this verse. So actually, I want to start with the verse 12 again, because he searched beginning with the eldest, ending with the youngest, where the cup was, of course, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes. Every man loaded his donkey and they returned to the city. Two things. One kind of silly. Every time I read, they tore their clothes and they loaded their donkeys, I think like it's like a gun of some type. They're all click, click, loading their donkeys. But no, they're loading it up with their sacks to head back to Joseph's place. But tearing your clothes, tell me just a little bit about that, because we know this is a very common depiction of lament and grief in the Old Testament. I don't know. Do we not tear our clothes enough these days?
Well, that's for sure. We do not tear our clothes enough these days. I mean, I catch Christians looking at the world in which we live today with a fair amount of lamentation, to be sure. But it seems like the whole action of tearing clothes is a bit more intense than this sort of, you know, nodding, shaking our heads and going, boy, if, you know, the good old days and sort of thinking about another time or wishing things were better. Some classic examples of tearing clothes include Caiaphas with Jesus, who tears his clothes. Really, I suppose not. I'm not so sure that's lament. I think that's anger. I believe the king of Nineveh tears his clothes, doesn't he?
I think so too.
And then talks about sackcloth and ashes. And I think it's because the message that Jonah brought in that particular circumstance, that little five-word sermon. Oh, if my people could have me preach a five-word sermon. is distressing. So there's I would add into this a strong sense of distress. Once Benjamin is outed as having the cup, this is not just a lament. They are having the tearing of clothes is a sort of a visceral lament, borderline repentance too. I mean, we're kind of right on the edge of that. Once the clothes are torn, may as well grab the sackcloth and ashes now. And I think as I look at it throughout scripture, the tearing of clothes tends to be the mark of a very of the reception of very distressing news in general. News that and you probably don't have a good way to move forward from.
Well, and I jokingly said, do we not tear our clothes enough today? And you picked it up right away. And that is, you know, sometimes, yeah, we do lament, we do shake our head. And of course, I don't mean literally rend your garments, but well, rend your hearts, I heard someone also say. Right. There's this concept that I guess the way you'll hear it today is shame, you know, or grief over sin. There's all kinds of different ways to think about it. We even want to cover up our own sins or the sins of others by just hand waving them away, either with sort of the secular, well, everybody's human or you make mistakes, or even with the more sanctified, well, Jesus forgives them. And it just kind of hand waves it away like it's no big deal. And so they rend their garments, as you've pointed out, because not only had they all made this very bold oath, but then they were shown to be fools, because if they believe that what their eyes are showing them, that is that Benjamin stole this, I don't know. I mean, the last little brother that they got really annoyed with, they threw him in a ditch. So is that the test? Is this what Joseph's wanting to see, how they're going to treat Benjamin?
Yeah, I think so. And again, I remember that Joseph, I've got Joseph in a very sort of instrumental role here. You know, our Lutheran confessions refer to us pastors as instruments. You've seen that before. We're secondary instruments. And the way I like to bring that out a lot in my own teaching, in the sense that we're kind of the piano and God's playing us. And if he's playing us well, it's very, very beautiful music. I see Joseph as a piano here. I don't really see him as the serious agent. I believe he's working on behalf of God here. And he has through this scenario, through this sequence of events, he has reduced the brothers to nothing. He has brought them down as low as the law can take us. And you're right. In our world today, we do not tear our clothes enough. We do not have the strongest sense of distress over our own actions, when it really is not enough, I think, for us Christians to look at the world around us and just shake our heads and be distressed over that. You can expect that out of the world. That's, I think, the fun of being in a place like Madison, is that having grown up around it and having watched the city change over my 54 years, because I've lived and served close enough that I was, with the exception of 9 years of my life, I was probably never more than 90 minutes from Madison. And now I'm here and I've watched this city change, and I know that all the winds blow through here. And I know that, you know, religions and philosophies and everything else blow through here. And I know it's very easy for Christians here in Madison to maybe overplay the idea of their church as, like, say, a safe space from all that, and then just get together and lament. It's been kind of fun to sort of, you know, look my people in the eye and say, what did you expect? What Madison is it's the world times two. And as such, it's important for us not to just see what's wrong with the world out there, but to be able to look into our hearts and stand before God guilty as charged. Joseph has his brothers dead to rights here, and they can do nothing about it. Or maybe so we think. Maybe that's the setup here. You know, where does Judah take this? And what does that instruct us as well? Because at the end of the day, a proposal is about to be made that I think seals a deal for Joseph. As God's agent, Joseph can now see that these brothers are not the same men who sold him into slavery 20 years earlier.
Well, let's hear what happens. And, you know, we mentioned divination before. So remember, folks, you know, it's Pastor and my also opinion that he's leaning into this as you hear his response. He's leaning into the persona. Verse 14, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell before him to the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? And Judah said, what shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Well, then Judah went up to him and said, oh, my lord, Please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, well, go again and buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we'll go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us. Well, then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs to in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. All right, that's the end of the chapter, end of verse 34. So we get a retelling of everything that happened. And I know that there are rhetorical purposes for this on the part of Moses. I know that there are theological purposes for this in terms of emphasis and that sort of thing. But I have to also say that this is pragmatically just a really polite thing, because I bet Joseph deals with a lot of people in his position. And so they're like, listen, I know you don't remember us, but here's what happened. Now, of course, in this case, we know that he does. But I don't know. I just think that's kind of funny, because it's very much what you would do. You would go up before this person of great power. You would be very genuflecting and honor. You would not assume they know anything and remind them of the whole story. And of course, he's very truthful in the way he tells the story too. I don't see even a seed of deception. So we've heard the words. We see the disposition. Why is he saying what he's saying? And frankly, boy, it sure sounds a lot like our Lord before his father pleading for us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The father, the fatherhood theme in Genesis can be very, very profound. If we go back to Genesis 22 with Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, I love how that text begins, because when the Lord first appears to Abraham, he says, take your son, the one you love. And Abraham's response is, but I have two sons and I love them both. So, right. So the Lord has to clarify Isaac. And even though Joseph, this sounds like a strange question. I should have looked this up. Do we know that Joseph has a wife and children? It seems to me the text is really silent on that.
We've not covered that. No. So.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think like I said before, he seems to be playing a role of father here, but anyway.
Hold on. He does. Hold on. Now my brain is. It is a Monday. I don't know if I mentioned that.
Yeah, it's one of those details that slips by you. Yeah. Anyway, he's behaving a lot like a father here. And Judah's approach, it makes sense. It is entirely honest. But if we talk about the drama of this chapter, look what it does. Look what it does to the drama of it. It adds an element of real. I'm gonna break out your word for the day, real pathos to the situation. I have this father who will go to his grave if Benjamin doesn't come back. And Joseph has already signaled back in the earlier chapters an interest in this father. And I'm sure that probably got noticed by the brothers. Why is he so interested in our father? You know, but, and so maybe that's also why Judah plays up this part of the story, but yeah. And where you went with it in your question, okay, now I'll go there. It seems to me that the patriarchal fatherhood that, like, say, Abraham telling God, I have two sons and I love them both. And Judah telling Joseph that, Jacob loved both those sons from that one particular mother, and he only has one of them left, and he loves him dearly. Is this just profound, not only for human fatherhood, but it is profound for, obviously, the understanding of God the Father's feelings about us, that despite our failings and frailty, he loves us the way he does. On top of that, it's interesting, Benjamin, who's the Jesus figure here right now? It would appear to be Judah,
right?
Judah is the one who's willing to give up his life to save the life of the boy, or to give himself up to save the life of the boy and save the life of his father, who he's only viewing in a worldly sense, a father in a physical sense, I guess. Jesus doesn't die or give himself up to save the life of God the Father, but he does it to save ours and to appease his father's wrath.
Wrath. I don't want to read too much into it, but, you know, yes, we are connecting this to the life of Jacob, you know, because he basically says, oh, I'll just die. But the likelihood of him actually dying just because his son doesn't come back is pretty low. So maybe there is something deeper, this idea of being brought, I might as well be dead. So there's this extreme sorrow. And so while not necessarily directly related to the father, I think of Jesus, you know, weeping over Lazarus, even though he knows the future that's in store, or John the Baptizer, or even all of humanity, as he looks over Jerusalem, and this is not what he created us for. So while we're not saving the Father's life, I think we certainly see Christ and through his redemption and this reconciliation, yet we often think about it from the perspective of we want to be reconciled to God, which is very good, but God wants to be reconciled to us, or frankly, he wouldn't bother. And so I think there is this idea of, you know, it does please God, obviously, when people are restored.
Right. When I talked about to appease God's wrath, that's one side of this. The other side of it is, of course, to satisfy God's love for humanity. And that is what that's the role Joseph in particular has been playing in all of this. There is an interesting balance that has to be maintained in watching Joseph in this entire encounter with the brothers from the beginning, of severity on one hand and grace and generosity on the other hand. And of course, the Lutheran in me wants to just run in here now and say, now, and remember the grace and the love, this is the bigger part of God the Father's heart. His judging side is his alien work. It's not who he normally is. It's not his default setting. But Joseph is in this place of having to represent both sides of God the Father to his brothers, to use that severe side to break them down. But, the story doesn't end here, obviously, and this turns into a full restoration. Most of us have read at the end of the story. I know you'll go into it more tomorrow. But the fact of the matter is Joseph is really, he is the father here. He is, in many ways, he's God the Father. He is that agent. Treat him as an instrument. He's the piano. God the Father's making the music right now. And as such, it teaches us a thing or two about Joseph, but it teaches us a whole lot about God the Father. And the way Judah represents Jacob also teaches us a bit about God the Father as well. Jacob's feelings about Benjamin. I don't think Judah should, you know, it appears to me that the early brothers, the ones that sold Joseph into slavery, saw this as some sort of competition for Jacob's love. I think now it doesn't really feel that way. It sort of feels like we know he loves us. We know he loves Benjamin in a special way because of his mother and his brotherly relationship to the brother who's gone. And we are willing to sacrifice on his behalf. So they've found love in their hearts too, perhaps by necessity, but they've found it. It's there. God placed it there through
another
through
thing
Joseph's
I think
actions.
I think another thing that Judah might also be appealing to is you asked earlier about Joseph's wife and children. I cannot believe that I forgot because, and you'll feel the same way. So yeah, Joseph does. He has two wives. He has one wife and two sons, but it's Asenath, the daughter of Potiphera, the priest of On. So we had such a conversation about Potiphera and her relationship to his previous his relationship to his previous employer, and we decided no. But then, yeah, the two children are, of course, Manasseh.
The linguistic
Ephraim.
Connection, yes.
Yeah,
right.
So,
yeah,
oh my
you notice the linguistic connection, yeah.
Yes, I cannot, but yeah, right. So sorry I forgot Manasseh, but we also have Ephraim. These kids are about 9-10 years old, a couple years into the famine. So I think there is also that appealing, you know, to his heart. Would they have known? Would they have seen? Obviously, we don't know, but... You know, you can be a pretty powerful Egyptian ruler and have a 9-year-old kind of running around your legs still, too. So it's uncommon that he could have been appealing to that. But what we know that they don't know is that Joseph is eager to forgive them. Isn't that another Christ-like aspect? Like we think we're coming before God, Jesus, the one who died for us, the one who not only lived a perfect life we couldn't, but he sacrificed himself. He rose from the grave. Our sinful self, and of course, Satan wants to look at that and go, look at what you did to God, and we go trembling before a judge. But the truth is, it's like a judge who's eagerly just cannot wait to forgive us and pronounce us innocent. And I think that's exactly what's going on with Joseph. Go ahead.
Right. A very strong connection to Luke 15. I was thinking that a little bit earlier when we were talking that I was wondering essentially about a correlation to leaving the 99 behind and going after the one with regard to Benjamin in particular. Benjamin's the one in this particular case. But the prodigal son is even better yet, because obviously you have that detail in the parable of the prodigal son, where the father, who appears to be looking for the son's return, how long has he been gone? You know, appears to be looking for the son's return. And before the son can even get home, is almost bowled over by the father, who runs to him. Because that's what he wants. He wants his son restored to him. So this story is a marvelous Old Testament foreshadowing of the marvelous lessons of the three parables of Luke 15, all three of them, I think.
I love it. We see the law revealing brothers' hidden guilt. We see the gospel promises, of course. We even see God's providence working through testing and what seems to be punishment. Judah is obviously showing the character of Christ. Joseph's a big Christ figure here, too. He's betrayed by his own people. He's falsely accused and imprisoned, but then he gets elevated to a position. He's good as dead, but he resurrects from that, and now he's able to save those who first rejected him. It just paints this beautiful picture, and I'm glad that you came along with us for it. We are out of time, so I'd like to thank my guest today, the Reverend Dan Torkelson. He's the pastor over at Mount Olive Lutheran Church in Madison, Wisconsin. Thank you, brother, for being on the show. I hope you come back soon.
Yeah, thanks for having me. Look forward to it.
And dear saints, thank you for tuning in. Tomorrow, we're going to keep on going, as our guest said. Pastor Herkamp's going to be on deck to take us through Genesis chapter 45. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.